I originally intended to get back into preaching a series this morning, but I changed my mind and I'm going to preach another one-off sermon. I'm going to invite you to reflect with me for a few minutes on John chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This verse is all about the love of God. I may have mentioned before the conference which a friend of mine once attended. My friend is a biblical scholar, and this was a very scholarly conference, and various papers were given on all kinds of subjects by experts from all over the world, including one paper which bore this title, "The Nature of Hezekiah's Boil." Hezekiah being the Old Testament king of Judah, who suffered from a serious boil from which he would have died had not God mercifully intervened. And presumably then, this particular academic had some important new light to shed on poor old Hezekiah's medical problem. But you know, I think it's fair to say that Hezekiah's boil is a peripheral biblical theme. The same cannot be said, however, about the love of God. The same John who wrote this fourth gospel wrote in another place that God is love. God, of course, is the Bible's predominant character. And love, it seems, is the predominant characteristic of the Bible's predominant character. So you can't get a more central, a more integral, a more fundamental biblical theme than this one. The love of God is the pervasive, inescapable, driving motif from the Bible's opening affirmation in Genesis 1 verse 1 to its closing benediction in Revelation 22 verse 21. And it's this love of God then that we're going to be considering for a few moments this morning. And there are four things about it that I want you particularly to notice. First of all then, an unlikely love. That's our first heading this morning. An unlikely love. Now, unlikely love, particularly the love of a very eminent person for a very lowly person, has an instinctive appeal to the human imagination, doesn't it? From Cinderella to Jane Eyre to so many of the romantic comedies in the cinema today, it has always played a prominent role in popular culture. But the love that we are being presented with here is such an unlikely love that all those fairy tale and novel and film plots seem really quite banal and predictable by comparison, because we are told here then that God loved the world. Now, what makes that love so unlikely? What makes this love so unexpected and so counterintuitive? Isn't simply or even primarily that God is very eminent and the world is very lowly? There is that dimension, of course. You recall God's words in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Or the words of Isaiah himself in chapter 40, verse 22. "God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers." The footstool is one of the most humble forms of household furniture, isn't it? You don't spend hours polishing it. You don't spend lots of money having it reupholstered. You don't have a no drinks, no pets policy toward your living room footstool. And the grasshopper, similarly, is one of the most humble forms of wildlife. You don't hesitate to trample across that meadow on your bank holiday walk just in case you disturb the grasshoppers. And the Bible says that compared to God, in all his majesty and immensity and beauty, this world of human beings is like a puny footstool. It's like a load of inconsequential grasshoppers. And it is indeed, therefore, part of the extraordinariness of God's love that it crosses this immeasurable gulf between creator and creature, infinite and finite, eternal, and those bound by space and time. So that's certainly part of it. But as I say, I don't think that's the main point that is being got at here in John 3:16. The really extraordinary thing you see about this love, the really unlikely thing about this love, isn't the fact that God is so eminent and the world is so lowly. The really unlikely thing about this love is the fact that God is so good and the world is so bad. The word Thatcherite in and of itself is a neutral word, isn't it? So if you were reading a history textbook and it was talking about the Thatcherite government and Thatcherite policies and so on, then you wouldn't assume any particular value judgment in that kind of language. If, however, you were reading an article by Tony Benn and he was talking about the Thatcherite government and Thatcherite policies, then you would assume a very definite kind of value judgment. You would assume in that context that Thatcherite equals elitist, heartless, socially irresponsible, and so on, because that is Tony Benn's standard take on Thatcherism. And in a similar way, this word world that John uses here in this verse, in and of itself, it's a fairly neutral term. In and of itself, it doesn't suggest any particular value judgment. But when it's been used by the Apostle John, when it's John who's using this word world, then you should assume a very definite value judgment. This word, which in other contexts, used by other authors in other books, might seem a very innocuous and inconsequential kind of word, when John is using it, this word world equals rebellious, unruly, God-hating. That is John's standard take on the world. And that's what you should assume then when you come here to this verse, John 3:16. And you read that word world there. You shouldn't read it in a neutral fashion. You should read it conscious of all the negative associations that word always has in John's usage of it. You should read it as a loaded term with all kinds of undesirable baggage attached to it. And you should marvel, therefore, that John is actually saying here, God loved the world. He's saying, God loved this stinking cesspit of liars and cheats and perverts and self-worshippers. He's saying, God loved this ugly hellhole of idolatry and greed and pride and selfishness. He's saying God loved this moral and spiritual wasteland with its wars and its abortions and its broken promises and its family breakdowns. He's saying God loved this depraved, sordid, sin-infested world. He's saying that this world, which so angered and offended and repelled God, was simultaneously loved by that same holy and pure and righteous God. That is what John is saying here. It's the most unlikely love that you could ever dream of. No film that Hollywood has ever produced has come remotely close to this love. No fairy tale has ever come remotely close. No novel. This is the most apparently far-fetched love that has ever been written about. And John is saying this love is true. This love is real. The holy, pure, and righteous God loved this stinking, dirty, filthy, wretched world of sinners. That's the first thing that we have here, an unlikely love. But then secondly, this morning, a measurable love. A measurable love. In the late 19th century and early 20th century, there was an American theologian called B.B. Warfield, and he preached a famous sermon on this verse, John 3:16, which he entitled God's Immeasurable Love. And I know what he meant by that title, and there's a sense, of course, in which it's certainly true that this love with which we are presented here is an immeasurable love. But there's another sense in which it's a measurable love. You see, it's good, isn't it? It's a good thing when things are measurable. I suppose one of the reasons why our generation is so disillusioned with politics is because we are constantly hearing government ministers making all kinds of claims. Education has improved, healthcare has improved, employment figures have improved, the tax burden on you citizens has improved, and so on. And yet there just doesn't seem any satisfactory, objective way of measuring those claims, any criterion by which you can measure those claims that everybody will have to agree with. It all seems so frustrating and unsatisfactory. So it's a good thing, isn't it, when things are measurable. And it's a particularly good thing when love is measurable. The love of Jacob for that woman Rebecca in the Old Testament was a measurable love. You could measure it by his willingness to work those 14 long, arduous years to secure her as his bride. The love of that mother in Solomon's court, that mother of that disputed child, was a measurable love. You could measure it by her willingness that the other woman, the bogus mother, should be allowed to keep the baby rather than it be sliced in two. The love of Hosea for his wife was a measurable love. You could measure it by the fact that he was willing to go after her and have her back as his wife even after she had been sleeping around with other men. So it's a good thing when love is measurable. And John is telling us here that God's love is measurable. He's telling us that God's love isn't simply a theoretical love. It isn't simply a claimed love. It isn't simply a verbally professed love. He's saying it's a love which has expressed itself in concrete forms which confirm and attest its reality. John is saying God's love is in that measurable category. And he tells us then it's measurable in this way. You can measure it by the fact that he gave his one and only son. Now the translation one and only son is a good one. The Greek word that's used here in this verse is used in three consecutive chapters of Luke's gospel. And in each case, it can only mean one and only child. So it's used in Luke 7 of the widow of Nain, whose one and only son had died. And then it's used in Luke chapter 8 of Jairus, whose one and only daughter had died. And then it's used in Luke chapter 9 of that man at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, whose one and only son was demon-possessed. In all those instances, this word that we have here in John 3:16 unambiguously means one and only, and I think it makes sense to read that same meaning here in this verse. And I think those cross-references in Luke's Gospel are actually very telling. Why is it that we're told it was the one and only son of the widow of Nain? Well, in order to highlight that woman's pain in losing that son to death. Why is it that we're told it was the one and only daughter of that man Jairus? Well, in order to highlight that man's pain in losing him, her rather, to death. Why is it that we're told it was the one and only son of that man at the bottom of the Transfiguration Mount? In order to highlight the pain of that man losing that child to demon possession. And why is it then? We're told it was the one and only Son of God that he gave in order to highlight the pain experienced by this God in giving him. You see, it wasn't that God had a whole load of other sons stored away somewhere, equally loved, equally cherished, equally precious, for whom he could divert his attention once he'd given this son. No, this God may own the cattle on a thousand hills, but he only possessed one son. And it was into that one son, therefore, that he had channeled all his paternal affection throughout an eternity of the most intimate relationship with that one and only son. So that this was, you see, the most counterintuitive, the most unnatural, the most difficult thing that God could ever possibly bring himself to do, giving this son. It flew in the face of every instinct in his divine being. His instinct was to jealously hold on to that son, to jealously cradle that son, to jealously keep that son right by his side forever and ever. And instead, John is telling us, he gave that son. And John is saying, and you can measure the love of God by the fact that he gave this one and only son, more precious to him than the widow of Nain's son to her, more precious to him than Jairus' daughter to him, more precious to him than that man's demon-possessed son to him. He gave this precious, dear, valuable son. And then there's one other thing here, which again enables us to measure this love of God. Because we need to ask the question, well, in what sense did God give this son? You know how at weddings sometimes the father of the bride finds it very difficult to give his daughter away. And it might be that the bridegroom is the noblest, loveliest, most confidence-inspiring bridegroom. And yet that father still finds it an emotional walk down that aisle to give his daughter away. Well, is that the kind of scenario we have here? Is that the kind of giving, God giving his son in that kind of context? Well, no, it's not. The giving that we have here is God giving this son to that world that we described in our first point. That world that's so bad, that world that's so depraved, that world that's so disgusting. It was into that world that God gave his son. He gave his son into a world that would try and kill that son even while it was still a baby. He gave his son into a world that would accuse his son of being a demon-possessed madman at times. He gave his son into a world that ultimately would nail his son to a Roman cross in between two criminals. And that, in fact, is why it's so important we don't take this verse completely out of context, that we see it in relation to the surrounding verses. What has Jesus just said in the previous two verses, verses 13 to 15, he said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." What does he mean, lifted up? He means, of course, lifted up on a cross. And it's immediately after that that he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son to that cross. He gave his son to those hammer and nail brandishing soldiers. He gave his son to that shambles of Golgotha with all the blood and all the screams and all the nakedness and all the mocking and insulting and taunting. He gave his son to that. No self-respecting father would ever give his son to that. I still recall the day that my parents left me in Aberystwyth to start my studies there, and the look on my dad's face as he left me in that halls of residence, the worst halls of residence in Aberystwyth, where a few hours later there was going to be a pub crawl and all the rest of it. He didn't want to give his son into that situation, and God here gave his son into that Calvary situation, into that terrible, awful, horrendous situation on that hill outside of Jerusalem. And John is saying then, you can measure this love. It's not a love God has just talked about. It's not a love God has just theorized about. It's not a love God has just speculated about. It's a love that he has expressed in the most concrete, historical forms imaginable. He has given his one and only son, and he has given him in this sense, given him to be lifted up on a cross outside Jerusalem. An unlikely love, a measurable love. Thirdly, a purposeful love. A purposeful love. And this might be the point at which you are confused and don't really understand. Because you might be thinking, well, yes, I can see then that this love you've been talking about, it's a spectacular love. It's a very moving love. It's a very amazing kind of love to give your one and only son in that kind of way. But why did he do it? What was the point? What's the point of some great demonstration of love unless it's going to achieve something? And what did that love achieve? Okay, we have Christmas and we have Easter because of it. But apart from that, would the world have been any different? Would history have been any different? Would our situation this morning be any different if God hadn't carried out this loving act 2,000 years ago? Well, John tells us in this verse that this love carried out a rescue mission. It wasn't just a showcase. It wasn't just a demonstration. Giving his one and only son 2,000 years ago wasn't just saying something about God. It wasn't just saying, wow, what a lover. Wow, what love resides in the heart of Almighty God. It wasn't just evidencing and displaying and showcasing something. It was doing something. It was rescuing. It was carrying out a rescue mission. Because he says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This loving act 2,000 years ago had a purpose, and that purpose was preventing people from perishing. Now you might be thinking, well, that just doesn't ring true. You look at our world today and there are people perishing. There are civilians perishing through floods in Pakistan. There are soldiers constantly perishing through landmines and all the rest of it in Afghanistan. There are terminally ill people up and down our land constantly perishing in hospitals and hospices and all the rest of it. What are you talking about? That the purpose of this love was to prevent people from perishing. But what we need to understand is that when the Bible uses this word perish, and it does use it on several occasions, it's talking about a different kind of perishing from those examples I just used in Pakistan and Afghanistan and so on. There are three differences that I'll just mention quickly. First of all, the Bible's perishing is something that happens at the end of history. It's not something that you see happening before your eyes in this life. Yes, you do see people dying, people perishing in that lesser sense. But you don't see people perishing in the biblical sense now in this life. It doesn't happen now. This perishing that Jesus is talking about here, this perishing that the Bible talks about in several places, it's something that awaits a future age. It awaits the age that will dawn when Jesus Christ returns at the end of history. And the second difference is that this perishing is experienced while you live. I don't mean, as I say, while you live in this life, but what I mean is it's not a kind of annihilation. It's not a kind of going out of existence. This perishing that the Bible talks about, it's a conscious perishing. It's a living perishing. It's a perishing that you experience alive and conscious and sentient. Because, you see, it's God showering upon you the just consequences of the life that you've lived. The just consequences of the way in which you've excluded him from your life and haven't lived for him, but instead have lived for yourself. And instead have lived to gratify your desires and your inclinations. It's God finally bringing the chickens home to roost, finally bringing down the penalty that that kind of lifestyle deserves. And not doing it then, as I say, through wiping you out, but through showering that upon you, deluging you with that experience while you are conscious. And you see, we have an example of this in the Bible itself, the experience of Jesus Christ. There on that cross, he experienced this conscious, living perishing. Because you'll notice that Jesus' sufferings weren't so much in his death, whether they were before his death. It was while he was still alive, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was while he was conscious and alive on that cross that he perished. And that's the kind of model that the Bible is talking about. It's a perishing that takes place and you feel it and you're conscious of it. And then the third difference is that this perishing the Bible talks about isn't just an occasional thing for some unlucky souls, like the unlucky souls in Pakistan or the unlucky souls in Afghanistan or the unlucky souls that have terminal cancer or whatever. This perishing is for all people without exception by nature. Last weekend we went from Aberystwyth to Andrew Farker's wedding in Bedfordshire, and then the next day from Bedfordshire up to Newcastle. And there's a real contrast between those two journeys, the one from Aberystwyth to Bedfordshire and the one from Bedfordshire to Newcastle. Going from Aberystwyth to Bedfordshire was an absolute nightmare. It took us hours. We were going on all these winding roads through flocks of sheep in the middle of the Welsh countryside, and you were constantly coming to T-junctions and turn onto another road and then another road, having to get the map out, make sure you were going right, and all the rest of it. The journey from Bedfordshire to Newcastle, on the other hand, just hit the A1 and stayed on that all the way up to the northeast. And the Bible says that the road to perishing is like the journey from Bedfordshire to Newcastle, not like the journey from Aberystwyth to Bedfordshire. You don't have to try hard to land in that situation on that last day. You don't have to take a very convoluted route and make lots of huge errors and all the rest of it to get there. No, you simply go on the road that you're on right now. That's what the Bible says. The road you're on by nature, the road you're born on, that road is a fast track to this state of perishing everlastingly when that last day comes. And John is saying there that the purpose of this love was to prevent people experiencing that. The purpose of this love was, you see, that Jesus should perish on that cross instead of those who deserved to perish. He didn't deserve to perish. He had lived a perfect and wonderful and glorious life. He had obeyed God in every detail of that life. He had never put a foot wrong. He deserved the opposite of perishing. He didn't deserve a single drop of that experience. And yet he perished on the cross. And he did so that those who deserve to perish might not perish. He did so to be a substitute. And he did so, in fact, not only that people might not perish, but that on the contrary, they might have eternal life. That's what John says. Eternal life, then, being the opposite of experiencing God's judgment, being the experience of God's favor and fellowship, and warmth, and friendship, and love, and intimacy. God near you, God surrounding you, God smiling on you, God talking to you, God embracing you. That's what eternal life means. And John is saying, and the purpose of this love was to prevent people perishing, and instead to bestow upon people the absolute opposite, eternal life, life in the warmth of God's favor and smile. An unlikely love, a measurable love, a purposeful love. Fourthly and finally, a confrontational love. A confrontational love. Because this verse also indicates one more thing. It indicates that you don't benefit from this love automatically. You don't benefit from it just because of the fact it exists. You see, God's love for this world, out of which he sent his son to the cross, exists whether you like that and whether you believe that or not. But you don't benefit from it whether you like it or believe it or not. In order to benefit from it, you need to do something. John says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In order to enjoy all the fruits of this love of God in Jesus Christ, you have to believe, you have to trust. That's what the word means. It means you have to trust that this Jesus who died on Calvary's cross is the answer to your plight. You have to stake your rescue, your salvation, your deliverance on Jesus who died 2,000 years ago. You have to, metaphorically speaking, lean upon Jesus, forsaking all other trusts, all other confidences. Instead, lean upon what Jesus did, recognizing that, yes, you deserve to perish. Recognizing you deserve the just consequences of the life you've lived, but leaning on what Jesus did as the rescue, as the escape, as the deliverance from that. That's what this means. And this love then is confronting all of us this morning. It's not simply a declarative love. This is what's happened. It's also a confrontational love. It's confronting us. How are we going to respond? How are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? Are you going to say, well, that's a load of rubbish. I'm going to carry on living my life without it. Are you going to say, well, it's interesting. Perhaps I'll look into it again in a few months' time. Or are you going to say this morning, wow, I am on the road that's taking me to a terrible, terrible place. A place where I shall perish. Experiencing the conscious judgment and punishment of God everlastingly. And yet there's this rescue mission which God in his love has provided. I can go to Jesus Christ by faith and be rescued and experience eternal life. I'm going to do it before I leave this building. I'm going to do it before I go a step further through this world. I'm going to do it while there's time to be rescued. I urge you this morning to respond like that to this love, which through the preaching of God's word is confronting you and is asking you some very deep and probing questions.